All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. If you've got a Galatians journal, we're on page 37 this morning. If you don't have a Galatians journal, there's a bunch of them there on the back table. Feel free to grab one and follow along with us. You know, growing up, Palm Sunday was one of the four special days for me in church. Yeah, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I would go to church certain days. Christmas we would go for sure. Christmas Eve sometimes, especially if there was a midnight mass. Easter we'd go all the time, and sometimes we'd go on Palm Sunday. Now, I never really knew what Palm Sunday meant, but I just knew that I got a palm branch to go home with that day. Now, I was somewhat familiar with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. I was familiar with the idea of people yelling out Hosanna, but I got to be honest, I didn't really know what Hosanna meant. I just yelled it out, right? And when I think about the kids that are in our church, that are growing up in our church, man, I am so thankful for Sunday school teachers. I mean, we have a great group of Sunday school teachers. I'm so thankful that our kids are in here for worship with their parents. And I recognize that's not the norm anymore in churches, where we're splitting up families everywhere. And I recognize as well that they don't get as much knowledge out of the sermon as their parents do. Or maybe I should say some of their parents do. I don't think they learn as much as their siblings do. But I think there are things that our children are learning in church that are very, 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 very valuable. I mean, they learn by when they see their parents open their Bibles and take notes. They learn when they see their parents singing praises to God and reciting confessions and prayers. I mean, their faith grows when the person they've been praying for and inviting to church comes. The faith grows when the sick person they brought a meal to is now well enough to attend. You know, these kids are growing in maturity as they learn to sit quietly in a public setting. You know, that's a life skill that people don't have anymore. And I know sometimes sermons are long and a little boring, right? I remember my granddaughter, who's been in the worship service since birth. When she started speaking well at lunch one day, she said, "Pops, sometimes you talk too long." She's five now, and sometimes on Sundays I'll say, "Did Pops talk too much?" She insists I didn't. But she's also learning manners and how to be polite. So it's hard to really tell. But it's funny, though. You know, you read the New Testament, and there's an expectation that children are in the worship service. And I recognize that kids would understand more in a children's church. I know that they would be better entertained in a children's church. But I would also say that they would never get to see and learn these valuable life lessons in their spiritual maturity if we separate them. So what's this Palm Sunday thing all about? Well, Palm Sunday, that's the day that we celebrate Jesus riding into Jerusalem as the triumphal king of Israel. It's a Sunday. Well, by the end of the week, Palm Sunday turns into Good Friday. It's Jesus who was riding in on a donkey. Praise of the whole city is now being condemned as the king of the universe dying for the sins of man. So today, Palm Sunday, today begins the first day of Passion Week. It's the beginning of the end of Jesus' work on earth. And so as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that day, the Messiah. What they didn't know is that it wasn't time to set up his kingdom on earth yet. And so as he rides in, they spread their cloaks on the road, and they put palm branches from the trees, and they spread those on the road. And man, this was the royal treatment for the king. It's a recognition that Jesus was the Messiah that he claimed to be. And so look at the crowds, Matthew chapter 21. It says, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." That word Hosanna, it's a way to express adoration and praise and joy. We sang earlier, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." That's how we began our worship service this morning. One who would be born a child, and yet at the same time, he's the king. And that's what we're celebrating today on Palm Sunday as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. They're filled with joy and praise and adoration to the one that they recognize as their king and their Messiah. He was the promised one from the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah said in chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so here comes Jesus riding in on the foal of a donkey on the exact day that Daniel prophesied he would. And he's performed all the signs and all the miracles. He did everything that the Messiah would do. And so they've got this huge celebration. And they praise Jesus as the long-expected Messiah. But not everybody's happy about it, especially the religious leaders. And so look at Luke 19. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And so this same crowd, within just a matter of days, this happy, jovial, celebrating crowd shouting, "Hail Jesus the Messiah," by Friday would be yelling, "Nail Jesus on the cross." And by the end of the week, everybody hates him. The people hate him because they wanted a conquering king. They didn't want a suffering savior. The religious leaders hate him because they wanted the power and the prestige and the praise for their ability to keep the laws that they created. They don't want the humility that grace requires. And therein lies the problem we're dealing with in Galatians. It's a battle between salvation by grace and a salvation by works. And you can't have both. The Bible doesn't leave any room for both. Nor does it give the option of saying that salvation is by grace and works. That's what the Judaizers were claiming. They wanted to Judaize the people. They said, yeah, Jesus is good, but you also have to become a Jew. And Paul's taught over and over and over again, salvation or heaven is not earned. It's a gift. It's free. And so to battle this type of false teaching, what we've been seeing in the book of Galatians so far is just all kinds of examples. Paul uses personal examples. He goes back to Abraham. He talks about David. And today what he's going to do is he's going to use two phrases to demonstrate what the law is and what faith offers us. And so point number one, what the law did to us. Okay, what the law did to us. Galatians 3 will begin in verse 23. Paul says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." Now notice the change here in who Paul is talking about. Remember before he was talking in the third person, and now he's saying we. Who's the we? The we is the both Jewish and Gentile Christians. These are believers here. And so what's true about us, number one, point number one, is the law imprisoned us. The law imprisoned us. We were literally prisoners kept in custody by the law. In other words, the law accused us, rightly accused us. We were found guilty under the law, and we were sentenced to execution by the law. Right? That's the condition of all of humanity until a point comes. And what does verse 23 say? Before faith came. Okay? Before faith came, we were locked up. And then the Messiah came, and he came with a gospel that doesn't lock us up, it frees us. Who? The Jews and the Gentiles, right? Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but both. That's the condition of all humanity until faith came. Whether you have the written law, like the Jews did, or whether you have the law written on your heart, like Gentiles did, everyone is held captive under the law. You go, well, how do I escape that? How do I get out of that captivity? Faith. Before faith came, we were kept in custody. But now that faith has come, right? Now that the Messiah has come, now we have a pardon for our sins. How? by faith. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So not only is the law a prison, Paul says that the law is a tutor. Now, we need to explain that term because depending on which translation you're using, it translates this word differently. You heard River and Ramey earlier. What word did they use instead of tutor? You remember? It's in your journals. Guardian. Good. They use the word guardian. Okay, the ESV says guardian. The early NIV says guardian. The later NIV says puts in charge. Anybody have a King James in here? Any KJV folks? Okay, King James says schoolmaster. Other translations, you might see the word trainer or teacher or guide. And you go, why would this be translated so differently in so many different ways in the English language? Well, it's because the English language, we don't really have a word for it. I mean, so we use words like tutor or guardian or teacher or schoolmaster or trainer or guide or whatever. All of those are good, but none of them are really complete. None of them really explain what this word is. So the Greek word is pedagogos. The NASB translates it tutor. But when I think of a tutor, what do I think of? I think of a teacher, right? But it's a different word for teacher. The Greek word for teacher is didaskalos. Completely different word. Well, what's a pedagogue? Pedagogue. Well, a pedagogue was a slave. And the responsibility of this slave was to supervise young boys in a particular family. And so they really stood in the place of the parents. So in many ways, they were a combination of a chaperone or a guardian or a mentor. And their role was to keep the children from danger. I mean, why would you have to keep young boys away from danger? Go figure, huh? But they had to make sure that the child was under control. And so the pedagogue would take the child to and from school. The pedagogue had the responsibility to make sure that they studied their lessons. The pedagogue would train them in obedience. When you look up the word pedagogue in English, it carries the idea of a strict disciplinarian. You starting to get a little picture of this? Again, we don't really think tutor, right? Not strict disciplinarian. And so point number two is the law disciplined us. And so as a pedagogue, you could scold and whip the boys as you saw fit. Some of you guys would like to have that, wouldn't you? So the pedagogue would take them to school, bring them back from school, make sure they met with the teachers, and make sure that they did their homework. And if they didn't do their homework, then they could scold them. They could beat them. That was the role of the pedagogue. Now, the only other time you see this word in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians. So let me ask you guys that have been in here for a while, is the church in Corinth, is it a good church or a bad church? Bad church, right? Bad church. So what you see in 1 Corinthians is Paul scolding them almost like a pedagogue for acting like spoiled little brats. But he uses this word in 1 Corinthians 4. Look at it. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors, pedagogues in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. In other words, there's a whole bunch of people who can beat you for being spoiled brats, which you are. But instead, I'm appealing to you as a loving father. And Paul is saying, listen, the whole church, you guys are full of spoiled brats. But even if you had thousands of pedagogues, I'm still your only dad. Later in the chapter, Paul actually asked them, would you rather I come with you like with a rod, like a pedagogue would? You get a picture of what these pedagogues were? Would you rather I come with you with a rod or with love and gentleness like a loving father would do? Can you see why this term really doesn't translate well into the English? And so we say tutor or guardian or mentor or trainer or schoolmaster or teacher. None of it really carries the same weight, does it? But let me ask you this. If you were one of those kids, Would it be an exciting day when you were released from your pedagogue? Yeah. I mean, we have teachers, right? We don't have pedagogues. We have tutors. We don't have pedagogues. Well, the cool thing about the pedagogue is that the role was never permanent. The role was never designed to be permanent. Once the boy became a man, 13 years old, bar mitzvah, he was then released from the care and the authority and the control of the pedagogue. Now, just picture this. In an instant, the relationship with this man changed. Now, the pedagogue refers to who? The law. Right? No longer under law. In an instant, it changes. And this is such a wonderful illustration, isn't it? And you don't really get that when you just get tutor. The law, what was the law? It was a severe disciplinarian. What did the law do? It cut off our freedoms. What did the law do? It whipped us into shape. What did the law do? It keeps us from childish foolishness. What's the purpose of the law? To help us reach maturity. To help us reach Christ. The law was never meant to be permanent, in the same way that the pedagogue was never meant to be permanent. It was a pedagogue. The young boys became men, and these young boys would now celebrate their freedom. You know how they saw the pedagogue? Prison. Disciplinarian. In the same way, it's the law. And so think about this. They just had this huge celebration. They went through their bar mitzvah, been released from the pedagogue. Would it make any sense at all to go back to prison? Would it make any sense at all to go back under this guardian? Paul's going, no, you're free from that. That's the point. The pedagogue leads you to the freedom that you have in Christ, and so there's no more need for the pedagogue. So once the law did what it was supposed to do, in other words, once it brought you to Christ, no more need for the law. Does that make sense? I know for me it's just like crystal clear, but sometimes I don't communicate it that way. Makes sense though, right? Law's done. Pedagogue's done. Look what Romans 3 says. Paul says this here. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even, now look what he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You get the very righteousness of God. Who? There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Look what he says later in that chapter, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What's that word justified mean? Declared righteous. The very righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. The law can't save. Can the law make you that kind of righteous? Never. So what did the law do to us? It imprisoned us and it disciplined us, ultimately so that we can come to faith in Christ. That's the purpose. Point number two, what faith does for us. What faith does for us. Right? That's been the whole book of Galatians, hasn't it? Law, faith. Law and promise. Law or Christ. Grace or works. Right? That's been the whole book of Galatians. Look at verse 25 now. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay, that's what faith did. It took us out of prison. The law put us in prison. Faith takes us out of prison. Want to be out of prison? Come to Christ. How? By faith. You want to be out from under the rules that demand death for your sin? Come to faith in Christ. Either you die for your sin or Christ died for it. And once you come to faith in Christ, your death sentence has been paid, and you are, what's the word? Free. You're free. Which is point number one, faith frees us. Faith frees us. You know, one of the things, and I was telling somebody this earlier in the week, that I get to see and know about that most people have no clue, is I know the vast majority of our congregation came here through our counseling ministry. And so I get a different view than you get. I look out in our congregation and I see people who are freed from the guilt of their sins. Adulterers have been set free in this congregation. Addicts set free in this congregation. Angry people set free. I see those who have had multiple abortions set free. I see the abused and I see the abusers set free. And when Christ is our life, we're free. That's why Paul could say to this carnal church in Corinth, he talks about this list of sins, and he says, and such were some of you that used to be you. Well, when did it stop? Faith came. When faith came, your sins were paid for. When faith came, your shameful past was nailed to a cross. When faith came, you were free from the law and you were put in grace. And now you're free. Now you're free to obey God out of love and grace and not from fear and dread. Now you've been given a new nature. Now you've been given a new heart. Now you've been given a new want to. You have been given the very righteousness of Christ. His Spirit has taken up residence in your hearts, and you are no longer your own. And you are no longer an enemy of God. You're now his child. Look at Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're free from that. And now you have a new law. It's the law of liberty. Look how this plays out in Colossians 3. There's a whole bunch of passages I could have went to. Colossians 3, I think, sums it up best. So as to those who have been chosen of God, how does he call us? Holy and beloved. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Don't you love that? Oh, and by the way, be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's what it looks like to be free. The fruit of being free is we get the imputed righteousness of God. The law can't produce righteousness. You know what the law produces? Condemnation and guilt and shame and embarrassment. And all of that was taken on by Christ. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And what else is there, right? So the question becomes, do I have to go to church to be a child of God? What's the answer? No. Do I have to be baptized to be a child of God? What's the answer? Do I have to read my Bible to be a child of God? No. Point number two is faith adopts us. We've been adopted into a new family. If you are in Christ, you are now a son or a daughter of God. Look what he says in John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You become his child. When it says you become something, that means you weren't it before. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so contrary to popular belief, we're not all God's children, right? We become a child of God by faith in Christ. We're all his creation, but his children are those who come to him by faith. So the answer is no, you do not have to go to church in order to be a child of God. But if you're going to be an obedient child of God, then you're going to use your gifts. You're going to be a regular part of a local church. So I'm so excited for new families wanting to join in and saying, I want you to count on me. I'll use my gifts. I'll use my abilities for the glory of God. And I would say, and we will shepherd you. We will care for you. We will comfort you. We will protect you. We will do everything we can as your elders and leaders to care for you. And the same is true with baptism. Or reading your Bible. Or giving. Or serving. None of these make you a child of God. all of them will be true of you if you are a child of God. And you know what a great advantage of being a child of God in this adoption is? That we can approach the Father intimately like no creature in the universe could do. Look at Galatians 4, verse 6. We'll get to it in a couple weeks, or by next week, actually. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Listen, what a distinct privilege it is. What a blessing it is to be a child of God. And as a child, an heir of God. As a child, we've been given His Spirit to live inside of us. And so because of that, we get to come to God like nobody else could. We get to come to God intimately. No Jew would have ever thought of God as Abba. No Jew would have ever thought they could have that kind of intimate relationship, but you can. We have this intimate relationship with the Father as His beloved Son. And now that we've been adopted into the family of God, we have all the rights and all the privileges, and we have this grand inheritance, and one day we will be glorified with Him. How does that happen? By faith. The law can't produce that. And Paul's point is, listen, you've been set free from the pedagogue. You've been set free out of prison. Do you really think that now going back to eating or not eating shrimp or baby back ribs, that suddenly you're going to be made right with God? Do you really think that now obeying the law is going to make you right with God? You've been freed from all the guardianship? Do you think that washing your hands a certain way will wash away your sins? No, that's the whole point of Galatians. Once Jesus has set you free, you're free. Don't go backwards into the law. Look at verse 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now notice the change again. We went from we, now it's you. It started with you. Remember at the beginning of the chapter? You foolish Galatians. Now it's back to you. You don't need to add the law because you are sons of God through faith in Christ. He didn't say it here, but we see it other way, other places. You used to be sons of the devil. You used to be children of the devil. Now you're children of God. How? Faith. Faith did that. Now, when you read 27, the first thing people start thinking about, oh, this is water baptism. This isn't water baptism. You could say this. You could say you were immersed in Christ or you were identified in Christ. It's really the same thing that Romans 6 was talking about. Look at Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Right? We're freed from that law. For he who has died is freed from sin. And now we have died with Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. So by faith, we became sons of God. And by faith, we've been clothed with Christ. In other words, He took your dirty robe and He gave you His clean one. How? By faith. It's the exclusivity of faith. And so point number three is that faith dresses us. It dresses us. We're going to sing it later. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he washed all my sins away. And not only does he wash our sins away, he clothes us with the righteousness of his Son. And so now we're united with Christ. We're identified as righteous. We are no longer our own. We're in Christ and he is in us. Look what Galatians 2 says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. In this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I am in Christ. Have you ever thought about that? I am in Christ and he is in me. We have union with Christ, and because we have union with Christ, we have communion with Christ. That's what it means to be Christian. Now look at verse 28. And so there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so not only are we in Christ, and not only is he in us, our faith in Christ means that we are one with one another. Point number four is that faith unites us. Now listen, verse 28, Ephesians 3:28 has to be one of the most ripped out of context verses in all the Bible. Are there Jews and Gentiles? Yes. Are there slaves and free men? Yes. Are there men and women? Yes. Does God intend for us to erase all these distinctions? No. Yet that's exactly what our culture is doing. The newest Supreme Court justice said that she cannot define what a woman is. Our current administration also now refuses to define what a woman is, even though our president said he was going to nominate a black woman for the next Supreme Court justice. Now, is it any surprise now that men are now self-identifying as women and dominating women's sports? No. Poor feminist. They don't know what to do with this. I mean, they've been fighting for so long to get women recognized for their achievements, and now nobody wants to even define what a woman is. Listen, we're not getting better. Humanity is not getting better. And if that is not apparent to you from what's happening in the war in Ukraine, I mean, I just see how depraved the human heart is. I mean, did anybody think that we were kind of past that? Right? The atrocities that have happened. I mean, didn't we think that maybe we were done with the World War II stuff, the stuff where people just brutally murdered? I kind of thought that as a society, we'd gone past that. We haven't. Like, we're not getting better. It shouldn't surprise us as much as it does. But my problem is not with the world that rips this out of context. It's the church. It's the church cultures that rip this out of context. And now they're saying, well, because of this verse, women should be pastors and elders and leaders of homes. That's not what it's saying. You can't get there from Galatians 3. You have to pull that just from that one verse and then write it into your own theology to get there. But you can't get it from contextually in Galatians 3. And we can argue that another day if you like. But what's Galatians about? The difference between law and grace. And so to go to this passage and justify the role of men and women is to completely rip it out of its context. By the way, this is why expository preaching is so important. It's because you talk about all the verses. You know what the verse is saying? In Christ we're one. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're slave or free, employees or employers, male or female, in Christ we're one. Later on, Paul would write to slaves, obey your masters. He'd write to masters, be good to your slaves. I mean, he's just writing to people in that day on how to live in a society where slavery was the norm. And so there's principles that we can glean from this as it relates to employers and employees. Paul also writes later that men are to be the loving and serving and nurturing and nourishing and cherishing husbands of their wives. But he's also writing that women are to submit to and respect their husband's leadership. It has nothing to do with value. Has everything to do with order. Jesus submitted to the Father. Was the Father more valuable than the Son? No. They just have different roles. It wasn't the Father's role to die on the cross. That was the Son's role. The point is that in Christ, we make no distinctions of gender with regard to our love for one another. We make no distinctions of gender or socioeconomic status or anything else in regards for the way we care for one another And the fact that God undeniably loves us regardless of whether we're male or female, whether we're slave or free, whether we're rich or poor or black or white, it doesn't matter. In Christ, we don't exalt the rich and put down the poor. In Christ, we don't exalt one ethnic group above another ethnic group, but we do recognize that the same Lord is Lord over all the ethnic groups. The same Jesus who died for the Jews also died for the Gentiles. He died for the rich, he died for the poor, he died for the black, he died for the white, he died for the skilled, and he died for the unskilled. And so to make distinctions where you would put one group higher than another group is inconsistent with the fellowship that we have in Christ. John MacArthur says this. He says, any kind of racism, any kind of white supremacy, any kind of anger and hostility toward other people is part of the world, but it is not a part of the church. We are known by our love, and our love knows no ethnic limitations, and it knows no gender limitations, and it knows no social limitations. We are one in Christ. Amen? Look at verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And that if there, we can say, since you are son, you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. So we are the true sons of Abraham. Think about it this way. Abraham's seed, remember we talked about that earlier in Galatians, Abraham's seed is who? Don't say Moses. Jesus. Abraham's seed is Jesus, right? If we are in Christ, that means we're the true sons of Abraham. We get the promises that belong to Christ. So point number five is that faith assures us. It assures us. This is the beauty of salvation. I mean, who but a good and loving God would go to such a great extent to provide rescue from hell and entrance into heaven and guarantee it? Who but a loving God would have that? We studied in our Sunday school the last couple of weeks of the assurance we have in Christ. I said it this morning, once saved, always saved. It's not a Baptist doctrine. That's a biblical doctrine. You see that throughout the scriptures. So how do we apply this? Well, I think there's a few things we need to do. Number one, get out of the prison. And there's this law tendency in all of us. There's a tendency that all of us have to develop a list of rules for what we think is right and wrong, what we think is holy and unholy. And we can get real self-righteous in that, especially when we make a list of rules that we like to keep. And then we can condemn others as we look how great we are. So you've got to get out of the prison. We were once under that, but when you came to Christ, you're freed from that. So when we were under the law, we couldn't obey God. We couldn't please God, but when we were in Christ, we can, because he has given us his Holy Spirit so that we want to obey. Point number two, we get out of the prison. Number two is we learn from the law. You know, when you use the law properly, it disciplines you, right? That's the pedagogue. It disciples you, you could say that. How does it disciple you? It devastates you with guilt and helplessness and hopelessness. The law shows that we cannot please God. The law shows that we need a Savior. I love what Dr. Nicholas Ellen says, and I've said it here a number of times. He says, if you feel guilty about something, it's because you are. Okay? And I added to that, deal with it biblically. If you feel guilty about something, it's because you are. Deal with it biblically. In other words, let the law discipline you and point you to Christ. I heard Paul Tripp this week. He said this. He said, there are some non-negotiables that should characterize the life of a Christian. The first is confession. The other, next one is repentance, and the last one is faith. In other words, don't justify your sin, confess it. Don't keep doing it over and over again. Repent of it. And then walk by faith. Literally, trust Christ for every detail of your life. And then the last one, number three, enjoy the life of faith. Enjoy it. Enjoy the freedom you have in Christ. And that freedom is available for all of us who would trust in him alone. There should be no such thing as a grumpy Christian. There shouldn't. That's an oxymoron. I mean, the God who set the penalty of death died the death we deserved. And he didn't do it so you could go back to the law. He did it to free from the law. And so I would just say this in closing the sermon. If you have never trusted Christ, that's the first step. By faith, trust in the work that he has done for you. You are a sinner deserving of death. And God left heaven, became a man, lived the life that you could not live, and then he died the death that you now deserved. And then a couple thousand years ago, the King of the universe rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as the promised Messiah, just like he said he would. And you know what? And they missed it. They missed it. I would encourage you, don't miss it. The writer to the Hebrews said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did. Paul would say, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day to receive Jesus as your Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this Palm Sunday. A day to celebrate the triumphal entry of the King. And yet it's Sunday. A day we celebrate every week. A day to celebrate the resurrection of that King. And so, Father, by faith, we trust you. Those of us who are believers, we trust you. Pray for those who don't yet know Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. Father, take these songs. Be pleased with them. May you be worshipped. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together.